I want to ask you a question tonight, really the question that drives this entire message. And it's the question, what are you building your life on? What are you building your life on? What will you build your life on? And I want us to get into that question by reading a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 6. It's a very familiar story. And it's going to be tempting for you to read this and to assume that you already understand it, that you already get it, that you can kind of just soak it in and assume that you understand. And I want to ask that you would read it with me and that you just invite the Lord to give you maybe a deeper understanding than you've had before. It's the story of the two builders in Luke 6, starting in verse 46. And these are the words of Jesus. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." We are all building our lives on something. We're all building our lives on something. Jesus is saying that our lives are like a house. And our choices and our decisions and the actions that we take are like building a structure that we live in. And we all have some foundation. All of our choices and all of our decisions about lifestyle and how we spend our time and who we hang out with and where we go to school and how we work and how we view the world, they're all resting on some foundation. We all have a foundation and we're all making choices that are resting on the foundation. The foundation is what we trust in. The foundation is what we hope in. The foundation is what we say, this will be strong. I can trust in this. I can find security in this. And so, I mean, people build their lives on beauty. On looking a certain way. They base their choices and what they live for on the idea that if they can be beautiful and attractive in the eyes of people, then they will have security in their life. People build their lives on money. If I have money, if I have enough finances, then I can get the things that will give me joy and pleasure and identity and hope. They're building their choices. They're building their life on money. Other people build their life and they place their hope in being a good person. If I can be a good person, if I can serve the community, if I can help other people, then I have a solid foundation for my life. We all are building on something. And Jesus is telling us something. It's actually very terrifying. He's saying that many of us build our lives. We build the house of our lives on foundations that can be swept away. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? To think that you can live your whole life and think that you're living for what matters and think that you're safe and something comes along, what Jesus describes as a storm in this parable, something can come along and can leave your life in destruction. That's a terrifying thing. And if you really hear the story, you want to stop and say, okay, am I building on the right thing? Do I have the right foundation? Am I the person building on the rock who digs down deep and is built on the rock? Or am I the person without the foundation who's on the sand? That should scare you. But I would venture to say that probably most of you were not terrified as I read the story. And I would say the same thing. You know, I grew up hearing this story. I sang songs in Sunday school about this story. And I never got scared. I never cried. I was never terrified. And you know why? Because I knew I was a rock person. And you know how I knew I was a rock person? Because my dad was a pastor, thank you very much. Because I went to church from practically the moment I was born. I grew up in church. I was not just in a Christian subculture. I was also homeschooled. I was in a subculture within a subculture. I was in a double bubble. If you're in a double bubble, you're safe. I wore Christian t-shirts. I had this God's Gym t-shirt with Samson lifting. I knew a lot of Bible trivia. I was a rock person. No question. I was safe. You know, I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians especially, read this story and they think that the point is that atheists and pagans and Satanists get their houses knocked down. Right? But we're rock people because we go to church. You atheists, storm's going to come, boom. Your house is gone. But I go to church, I'm safe. But is that really the point of the story? You know, I don't think it is, because did you notice who Jesus spoke to in the beginning? Before he told the story, what are his first words? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say Lord, Lord and do not do what I say? Now what that keys us into understanding is that Jesus is not telling this story for atheists. He's not telling this story to get the attention of people who are not religious. He is speaking to religious people. He's speaking to church kids. He's speaking to people who are claiming that they've got a relationship with him. He's speaking to people who say, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm with Jesus. Lord, Lord, hey, what's up? And he's saying, it's not enough for you to call me Lord if you don't do what I say. So the question that we all need to ask is, what am I really building my life on? Not just what's my kind of church answer. I mean, if I ask you the question, what are you building your life on? You all know the right answer. It's Jesus, right? What, I'm building my life on Jesus. Okay. You know, we all know that's like practically the right answer to any question anyone asks you in church as you're growing up. You just answer that and you'll get like 90% of the questions right. It reminds me of the old story of the Sunday school teacher where she's got this class and she says, kids, now what's gray and fuzzy and has a big bushy tail? And the little kid's like, sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. Right? We all know that the right answer is I should be building my life on Jesus, but Jesus is kind of pushing past that religious quick answer and he's saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You say you're building your life on me, but you don't do what I say. And so he's forcing us to stop and examine and ask the question, what am I really building my life on? Which of these two houses represents my life right now? And you as students, you're on the front end of your life. I pray the Lord will give you a long life. And you're at this place in your life where you're making some of the most crucial decisions of what you will build on. And what your house, the house of your life will be resting on. And so I want us to just learn from this passage. What is it that Jesus says it means to be dug down deep and to be built on the rock? Because he gets specific. And he tells us there are three things. I don't know if you noted this. But he says this in verse 47. I will show you what he is like. He's talking about the person built on the rock. Who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Those are the three things I want us to look at together. What it means to be dug down deep, built on the rock. Number one, it's the person who comes to Jesus. Comes to Jesus. Now that sounds so simple. Of course we come to Jesus, but it's so profound. When do you come to a person? Will you go to them when you see them as the solution to the problem? When you're sick, who do you come to? You come to the doctor who can heal you. You go to the person who can help you. And Jesus is saying, if you want a life that doesn't get destroyed, then you've got to come to me. It's that personal. It's coming to Jesus. Now, it might seem obvious that we would come to Jesus as Christians, but you know, it's not obvious to a lot of people. And it's especially not obvious, and this can be lost, on those of us who grow up around Christianity. Because we can start to think of our faith as 100 different things besides the person of Jesus Christ. And so, let me ask you a question. When you think of being a Christian, what is it that comes to mind? Being a Christian. Is it our church building? Is that what you picture? Is it the stuff you're supposed to do? Is it the stuff you're not supposed to do? What do you think of? What does it mean to be a Christian? Or another way to phrase the question. What are you choosing when you choose to be a Christian? What is it that you're choosing? You know, something that made me think about this question. What are you choosing when you choose to be a Christian? Is something called Rumspringa. And the only reason I ever heard about Rumspringa is because my wife Shannon has this fascination with Amish people. And I think this is like a girl thing. I don't know what it is. I don't know. I was in a Christian bookstore and I walked past the Christian romance novel section, and they're all like Amish girls on the cover. I'm like, what's up with that? Evidently, a lot of girls are like fascinated with the Amish. If you don't know anything about the Amish, they're a Christian religious sect that is expresses their faith in one of the ways they do this is to be separated from the world. And so they view ungodliness as being very closely connected to a lot of things that we would just consider, you know, basic parts of life. And so they live a very simple life. They don't drive cars. They ride in a buggy drawn by a horse. They don't use a lot of the modern conveniences that we would use. Cell phones and microwaves and these kinds of things. And so it's sort of a very old fashioned and simple way of living. And the women dress with simplicity, you know, long dresses, and they wear the bonnets, and the men wear those wide rimmed straw hats, and they grow chin curtains, you know, with the beard all the way down around the bottom, and then everything else shaved off. And Shannon just thinks that Amish people are so cool. Like, she just thinks, oh, I want to, she'll actually say sometimes, like, oh, I wish I was Amish. And she does this especially when life feels too complicated. You know, because modern life, it can be really intense and there's so much to do. And especially when she gets behind with the laundry, that usually is the thing that really kicks in. And she'll say, oh, I wish I was Amish because I'd only have two dresses and they'd look exactly the same and laundry would be so easy. And I say to her, no, honey, it wouldn't be because you'd be washing it by hand. Okay, you wouldn't have the washer and the dryer, but there's no convincing her. Well, anyway, a couple of years ago, she went on this weekend trip up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is like Amish Mecca. And this is another girl thing. Like, she's like going with her girlfriend to go quilt shopping. I'm just like, oh, great, you go. No, I've done enough quilt shopping lately. You go ahead. So she goes up there and there they stay in this bed and breakfast that's right next to an Amish farm, and she's just soaking all this up, and she gets up one morning and she goes out, and the owner of the bed and breakfast is standing outside, and so she strikes up this conversation and she starts asking him questions about the Amish people, because she's like wanting, you know, like stories about Amish life and buggies and quilts and all these things. So she's asking him these questions, and he, in the midst of this conversation, just throws out this statement of, yeah, you know, I really get tired of picking up the beer bottles on the weekends. And she's like, huh? And he's like, oh yeah, it's Rumspringa. She's like, what's Rumspringa? And so he begins to tell her about this practice that many Amish people have. When an Amish teenager gets to a certain age, I think about 13 or 14, somewhere around there, their parents want them to make their own decision about whether or not they will join the Amish church. And so what they allow them to do is enter into a season called Rumspringa, which in the old Dutch language means literally running around, where basically these teenagers can do whatever they want, experiment with the world in whatever ways that they want without getting in trouble from their parents. And so basically what happens is that these cute little dress-wearing, bonnet-wearing, straw hat-wearing, cute Amish kids go from living, you know, milking the cow one day to living like debauched rock stars the next. And I mean, they just throw themselves into the world, and they get cell phones, and they start dressing like the modern world, and they start, you know, listening to all this rock music, and they experiment with drugs, and they sleep around with different people, and they're doing all these different things. They buy cars, they do all this stuff, and their parents just kind of stand back and let them do their thing. And one of their favorite things to do in Rumspringa is to all get together in one of the barns on the weekend and drink themselves into the ground. And so this guy says, yeah, on the weekends, I wake up and there are all these Amish kids just totally wasted laying around in the fields and all these beer bottles. And Shannon's like, ah. You know, like her vision of like the beautiful Amish life is deteriorating before her eyes. And so she comes home really disillusioned by this. And so I decide to try to complete the disillusionment by renting a documentary about Rumspringa. So we rent this documentary, and it's this lady actually went into the Amish community and was really got very close to them. And they these teenagers gave her permission to follow them through this season of Rumspringa. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. As these teens just have their lives ripped apart by sin. I know teenagers can have thoughts like, I just wish my parents would just let me do whatever I wanted and then I could make the choice. It's a bad idea. If you're listening to this like, oh, Rumspringa, that's great. I'll talk to my parents about that. That's not the point of this illustration, okay? Bad idea. But you see these different teens. There's one named Fallon who starts dealing crystal meth, and he's destroying his body and destroying his life, and he gets arrested, and the other teens that are going through all of these, they're just giving themselves to sin and then having to make a decision. Do I want to keep doing this? Do I want all of all that the world has to offer me, or do I want to return to the Amish church? But here's the thing that caught my attention. As these teenagers are making this decision of what they want to choose, do I want to go back to the church? Do I want to keep living in the world? None of them were talking about the truth of who God is. None of them were opening up their Bibles and saying, is this true? None of them were saying, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Because if He is, I want to follow Him. None of them were grappling with doctrine from God's Word. The basis of their decision was all a matter of which lifestyle do I want to live? And so the issues informing their decision were things like, well, you know, my girlfriend is Amish, and if I want to marry her, then I should join the church. Or things like, well, you know, if I go back to the Amish church, I'll be able to get a job in my dad's business and I'll be set for life. Or maybe I want the world because I really like driving this car, or whatever it might be. It was all about lifestyle, all about tradition, all about where is there the most comfort? What do I feel most drawn to? What will be nicest for me? You know, I think a lot of church kids like you can make the same mistake. What does it mean to choose to be a Christian? It can become not about Jesus and coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus Christ as the only Son of God who lived in real time, who you will one day stand before again because He's coming back. No, when you think about being a Christian, it's, well, you know, I've always grown up going to church, and that's what my parents do, and boy, you know, kind of a nice life, and all my friends are here. Do you see how it's so easy to make Christianity about other things besides Jesus Christ and His person and His work? If you want to be built on rock, your Christianity can't be a matter of family tradition. It can't be a matter of, well, I really like this lifestyle. I like this music. I like Sundays singing. It's just a nice thing. Recharges me. Now, if you want to build your life on rock, you need to come to the person of Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other foundation. There's no other way to have a relationship with God the Father than through this one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. All the doctrine, all the theology that we talk about and we teach in our church, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about His person. There's no life in some doctrine or teaching apart from Jesus. The doctrine just helps us understand what He has accomplished. And so He says, I'm the resurrection. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And then He said this to the Pharisees in John 5:39 and 40. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So you have these people who know all about theology, who are searching the scriptures, and yet they're not coming to Jesus. You can grow up in Covenant Life Church and have an incredible theological education just from the classes that are available and the Sunday teaching week after week. Some of you have more doctrinal knowledge than some pastors in other parts of the world. And you can have all of that knowledge, but if you've not come to Jesus with faith and repentance, if you have not in your own heart said, there's no other life apart from you, Jesus. I trust in you. I believe in you. I believe that your work on the cross was for me. If you don't come to Him in that way, you have no life. The Pharisees had knowledge of the Bible, but as they searched the scriptures, they didn't see that it was pointing to a person. And that person is Christ. You know, the rabbis of Jesus' day, they had a different version of this story of the two builders. And it's interesting. They told it a little bit differently. In their story, one man built his house with these strong rocks. And the other man built his house of bricks made of mud. And so when the water came, the bricks made of mud were washed away. But in their parable, the rocks were the law. Do you realize what Jesus is saying in His parable? He's saying, I'm the rock. The law points to me. The life is in me. Do you want your life to be built on that which can never be shaken? Then you've got to come to Jesus. got to come to Jesus with faith. Your faith can't just be faith in faith. It has to be faith in the person of Christ. He calls you to believe on Him, confess Him as Lord, and allow Him to reign and rule in your life. I love the story of how God saved Charles Spurgeon. You know, we quote Spurgeon so much in our church, and rightly so, because he was a brilliant teacher of God's Word. If you're not really familiar with who he was, and this whole time you've thought that we're talking about some fish or something, Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in London in the 1800s. He's called today the Prince of Preachers because he so powerfully proclaimed the gospel. It's estimated that he preached to 10 million people in his lifetime in person. This is before YouTube sermons. This is before television. 10 million people that he preached to, and countless millions would read his sermons. Here's this powerful man of God. He was saved when he was 15 years old. And the interesting thing is that he was, we would call him today a church kid, because he grew up around theology. He grew up around doctrinal, biblical teaching. His grandfather was a powerful preacher, and he would actually, as a young boy, he was a brilliant kid, he would read these theological books, you know, systematic theologies, and study all of this doctrine, and yet he wasn't regenerate. He had not personally believed on Christ and placed his faith in Jesus, and so he was this, he had all of this biblical truth, and yet he didn't have a new heart and a passion for Christ. And so recently I was reading a biography of Spurgeon to my two older children, and in this story it was describing Spurgeon as this young man at 15, and he was just talking about how he didn't church was boring to him. And I thought, oh, that's so encouraging. I mean, my kid the other day was telling me how, you know, I think I've really got the message of the gospel, so why do I still need to go to church? It's just kind of boring. I'm thinking, oh, great, you know, hey, that's me preaching, kid. You know, that's. But you know, apart from God giving you a new heart, church is boring. There are a lot of more exciting things you can do on a Sunday morning unless you believe that Jesus is the living Son of God. And here's Spurgeon, who's going to go on to be one of the mightiest servants of God in his generation. And he's this 15-year-old kid who has no passion for Jesus. Well, one Sunday morning, he's going to church and there's a snowstorm. And so the snowstorm is so bad that he's redirected. He can't go to his normal place of worship. And he goes down a side street. And for shelter, it says he ducked into the Primitive Methodist Chapel on Artillery Street. And on that particular day, I assume because of the snow, the real pastor wasn't there. So the real pastor wasn't there to preach. So a substitute pastor gets up to preach. And this is just a guy in the congregation. There's nobody preaching. So he just stands up and starts sharing a message. And his text was Isaiah 45:22 that says this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And this is how Spurgeon recounts this moment in his autobiography. And it's quite humorous because he wasn't impressed with the preaching of this guy at all. He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." Oh, man. And he shouted, as I think only a Primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but no sooner I saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. And he writes, and as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. Praise God. Amen. It wasn't enough for Charles Spurgeon to grow up in a Christian family. It wasn't enough for him to have a great amount of doctrinal knowledge. He had to look. He had to look to Christ. He had to believe on Christ himself. He had to come to Jesus. And it's only in coming to Jesus and in faith in Jesus that we can have eternal life and truly be built on the rock. The second thing that we learn from Jesus' parable, he says, the person built on the rock is the one who comes to me and who hears my words. That's point number two. We must hear Jesus' words. Now, when you think about hearing Jesus' words, I don't want you to think somehow hearing an audible voice, like you've got to hear him whispering in your ear for you to really know him. And I don't want you to think of hearing Jesus' words as just reading the red letters in your Bible. You know how in the Gospels there are the red letters where Jesus is actually talking? No, your whole Bible is Jesus talking to you. Your whole Bible is the Word of God, God revealing himself, explaining who you are, explaining who he is, explaining his plan of salvation, explaining how the world is going to end, explaining how what it looks like to live your life for his glory. All of this is the Word of God speaking to you. And so when you think about hearing his words, I think what really that's describing is being people who are shaped by the truth of Scripture. Being people who care about sound doctrine and theology. God speaking to us and explaining who he is. But you know, a lot of us can just think that hearing God's word is just, you know, just kind of having Bible knowledge, Bible trivia. But that's not enough. It reminds me of this funny story of this country preacher. He's kind of a backwoods kind of guy. He finds out that this big city church is looking for a pastor. And so he goes in to be interviewed. And there's this committee, you know, this committee looking for the new pastor. And he walks in. He's got his overalls on, you know, and he's got the piece of grass sticking out of his mouth. And he walks in there and he's like, I'm here to apply for the pastorate. And they're like, whoa, okay. And so they say, well, they have to give him a chance. So they say, sir, do you know the Bible? And he says, I sure do. And they say, well, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And he says, Gospel of Luke. And they say, well, what's your favorite part of the Gospel of Luke? And he says, Story of the Good Samaritan. And so they say, well, would you like to tell us this story? And so he says, Hallelujah. And so he starts to tell this story. He said, one day, a man was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he fell down. And the thorns grew up and choked him. But he got up and he shook off those thorns. He had not a penny to his name, but he met the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000 raiments of clothing. And so he got on his chariot and he began to drive furiously. But as he was riding under a juniper tree, his hair got caught up in the tree and he's hanging there. But the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. Now, one night in the middle of the night, his wife Delilah came and cut off his hair. And he fell on stony ground. But he got up and began to walk towards the city. And it began to rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And he finally came to that city and looked up. And high up in the castle window, that old wicked Queen Jezebel was sitting up there. And he said, throw her down up there. So they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. So they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 basketful. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife will she be on the judgment day? Now, yeah, you like that? Here's the point. The point is, it's not enough to know a lot of Bible stories. And it sure isn't helpful to mix them all together. If we would be people who hear the Word of God, we're people who understand that Scripture is God explaining the story that He's writing in the human race. We'll understand Scripture not as just a collection of interesting stories, but God's inspired Word that reveals who He is and how He acts and what He loves and what He's doing, and most importantly, how it is that He has purposed to redeem the world and make all things new. And all of that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't study your Bible, and if you don't approach it as God's story and God speaking to you and God wanting to shape you and renew you on a daily basis, there's not going to be any joy to it. It's just going to be a chore. It's just going to be a bunch of data to you. But do you realize that this is Jesus speaking? And that's why I want to challenge you as a youth ministry. I want to challenge you to be young adults who care about doctrine. I want to challenge you to know the Word of God. Not just Bible trivia, but to understand God's story. To understand the attributes and characteristics of God. To understand God's plan of salvation, so that this truth is shaping how you view the world, how you view yourself, how you view your goals and your dreams and the ideas, how this truth contradicts so many of the ideas and philosophies of the world. I want to urge you, as teenagers, care about God's truth right now with a zeal and a passion, and build your life on it. To build your life on it means to allow it to reform you and to reshape you. You're going to have a choice when it comes to your Christian faith. You can be a person who builds your life on the truth of God's Word, or you can be a Christian who builds your life on your feelings. Whatever the latest experience or euphoria that you've had, and I believe God gives us feelings, and I believe God gives us experiences. And yet, if that's the basis of your faith, your faith is going to be a roller coaster that's spinning around without a buckle. In other words, you're going to be falling all over the place. And you're going to live a confused life. You're going to live a kind of Christian life where you're constantly like, does the Lord love me? What's the Lord doing? I don't know. I haven't felt anything recently. You're going to kind of live your life from one youth retreat to another, one conference to another. You're going to be confused by your emotions or chasing emotions and feelings. I love the way Neil described how God, as he studied the Word of God, built into him a love and a zeal, and that's not always accompanied by amazing fireworks of emotions, but this deep-rooted trust and knowledge of God. That's what I want for every single one of you. And what I want you to see is the only way that you get there is to build your life on truth. And the feelings flow out of the truth. A lot of people have a wrong idea. They want to separate the Christian world into different majors at college. Like, there are some people who really want to study the Bible and be in a doctrine. You guys go over there. You're a little boring. Other people are like passionate. Jesus, I love you. I just want you, Jesus. I don't need all of that. I just want this. I just want zeal, passion. Blah. And sometimes you'll hear people talk about, actually dismissively, about doctrine. Like, we don't need doctrine. We just want Jesus. We just want to be with Jesus. We just want to know Jesus. Well, that's good. And that's wonderful. But it's almost like coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I love you so much. I just want to be with you. But please don't speak. Please don't open your mouth and say anything to me, because that would ruin the moment that we're having. I just want us to sit and I want us to feel this together. Don't talk, please. No talkie. You sit around waiting for feelings to come. You sit around or just you chase feelings in your life. And you end up with air, with nothing. But here's the thing. Studying God's Word and caring about doctrine was never meant to be separated from pursuing Jesus and loving Him and being passionate. Those things always have to be kept together. They can never be separated. You can't have passionate feelings about Jesus and experience Him without knowing who He is and what He's done. You need doctrine. And we should never pursue doctrine and theology as an end in itself. We do it because we want more of a person. We want to know Him. And so be a person who hears His words. It's not just truth as an end in itself. It's Jesus' truth. It's the truth that helps us to know Him and love Him and be passionate about Him. The final thing that Jesus says, if we would be people dug down deep and built on the rock, it says, it's the person who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Puts them into practice. That's point number three. Put them into practice. The words of Jesus. And this is Jesus' primary point. If you go back and you study Luke chapter 6, Jesus is speaking a message of the Beatitudes, a message of loving your enemies. It's a radical call to follow Him. And He's saying, look, it's not enough for you just to hear all this. You've got to do it. You've got to put it into practice. Sitting on a couch watching an exercise video will not make you stronger. Like, oh yeah, you go. That's great, right? You know? No, it's not going to do anything for you. Jesus is saying, you just listening to my words, you just saying, Lord, Lord, oh, I love you, Jesus. I got a bumper sticker. You're great. Got the t-shirt. But you're not obeying His words and putting them into practice. He's saying you're building on sand. You're lying to yourself. It's the same thing that James says in James 1:22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Please don't be deceived and think that it's enough for you to be in a church where the truth is taught and where lots of other people are obeying it. It's not enough for you to live around people who are built on rock. That does you no good when the storm comes. You have to be built on the rock. And Jesus says, if you want to be built on the rock, you've got to come to me. You've got to be shaped by my truth and you've got to put it into practice. If you really believe something, then you live it. You act on it. You act on it. And so, love your enemy. And do good to those who persecute you. And honor your parents. And turn away from evil. Trust in the Lord. All that God has called us to. You know, it's... Do you ever have these moments in your life where you're just like, God doesn't feel real to you? Do you ever feel that way sometimes? God doesn't feel real to you. I can feel that way at times. I'm a pastor and I can feel that way. You know one of the best ways to make God feel real to you? Obey His word. Do what He says. It's an incredible thing. What an incredible statement of God. I believe you are real. And that is, I believe that you are true, and I'm going to demonstrate that by actually doing what your word says. There's nothing that draws you closer to God, nothing that makes you more aware of His presence. You know, sometimes the reason that God feels so distant and unreal is because we've been hardening our hearts and in small areas, not putting His truth into practice. And that's why He feels distant. And this morning, after the message, there was a word that was shared about teens who are hiding something from their parents. And I think in particular, it was in the area of sexual sin. And during the message, the Lord had been convicting me of an area of lust in my life that I realized I had not confessed to some of the brothers, to my friends in church who I'm accountable to. And do you ever have those moments where you're like, just trying to think of some reason why you don't need to confess this? Like, I think that it was so long ago, and you know this reason. And Lord, I'm sure I've confessed to you, Lord. Okay, but I don't want to talk about this with another person. And I was going through this conversation in my mind, and then this word comes up, and I'm like, okay, he said to parents, and that these are not my parents. This is different. It's not for me. And the Holy Spirit was just pressing on me. Walk in the light. Confess your sins one to another. And these commands from God's word. And I did not want to do it. I actually went into my room and I got down on my knees and I was just like, Lord, I really do not want to do this. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit just pressed on my heart. This is a way to demonstrate your faith and belief in God right now, to do this, what you don't want to do because you want to honor Him and because you want to walk in holiness and because He's freed you from sin. And I just sent a text message immediately to two guys that I'm accountable to and said, I got to talk to you right now because in 5 minutes, I will not want to talk to you. And so they called them and just walking on the beach, just shared this with them. And isn't there so much joy and freedom in those moments when we obey the word of God? But for me, that's like a real-time example of God saying, build your life on the rock. Put the truth into practice. It's not enough for you to be a pastor. It's not enough for you to teach other people. You've got to put it into practice. It's not enough for you to have put it into practice in the past. Right now, put it into practice. And I don't know what your area is. But it doesn't have to be something overwhelming. Well, like, oh my gosh, the whole, I got to do all of it? Oh my gosh, there are like millions of words in here. I got to put it all into practice? No, listen. Chill out for a second. Where is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? There is probably one area of your life, this is how it often works, that you want to kind of shove to the side and say, God, I'm obeying you in all these areas. Do you ever do that? Where you're like, bargain with God? Like, God, I want to draw your attention to this area of my life. I'd like you to take note of this. An evidence of grace, God. Look at this. Pay no attention to this thing behind the curtain. Right? But you know what? It's the thing behind the curtain that God is most interested in. Because that's where you need to put into practice the word of God. And you know, it might be forgiving someone that you're harboring bitterness towards. It might be, when I was in high school, when I was on high school retreats like this, it was my relationship with my girlfriend, which was displeasing to God and compromising our purity, and I was hiding things from my parents, and that was the area that God wanted me to put His word into practice and obey Him. I don't know what it is for you. It could be an area of obedience. It could be in your relationship with your mom or dad. But here's the deal, you know what it is. If you're arguing about it right now and trying to say, no, it's something else. I just want to encourage you. There's nothing more powerful, more faith-stirring, more encouraging than to put God's Word into practice in that area where the Holy Spirit is pointing something out to you. And I just want to hold out this hope to you. If you're at a place where your faith seems weak, obey God and your faith is going to be strengthened. If you're at a place where God seems just distant, obey God and you're going to feel His presence in a way that you haven't. If you're hiding sin and you know that God is calling you to put His Word into practice by walking in the light and confessing sin, obey God in that area. And you will experience a joy and a freedom and a zeal for the Lord and a security in knowing His love and His work in your life that you've never known. Jesus says that if we don't put His Word into practice, we shouldn't feel safe just because we call Him Lord or we know a lot about His Word. I just want to urge you to really honestly consider, are you building your life on any hope besides Jesus? Because if you are, and if you would be honest enough to acknowledge that, Jesus is giving such a strong warning in this story. He says that the person who hears His words but doesn't put them into practice, that's not willing to express their faith in the doing of their faith, in the living of their faith, in obedience, He says that when the storm comes, that house gets knocked down. It gets knocked down. Do you notice that both houses got hit by the storm? A lot of us would love to read this story and have Jesus say, the person built on the rock never had a storm. Just sunny and beautiful and breezy. No, we're all going to face storms. Storms are suffering. Storms are trial. Storms are circumstances that come into your life and take away those things that can be taken away. Do you realize that everything in this world can be taken away from you? That's what storms do. They sweep away the illusion that any other foundation except Jesus can hold us up. Storms sweep away the illusion that there's any other foundation that is trustworthy. Storms take away false hopes. Listen to the words of this song. It's a secular artist named Regina Spektor. It's called Laughing With. She's not a Christian, but she writes with real insight about how people view God. And I think this is a description of how storms can take away our false hopes. This is what she writes in her song. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine test. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from that party yet. No one's laughing at God when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. No one's laughing at God when they see the one they love hand in hand with someone else and they hope that they're mistaken. No one laughs at God when the cops knock on their door and say, we've got some bad news, sir. No one's laughing at God when there's a famine, fire, or flood. But God can be funny. At a cocktail party while listening to a good God-themed joke, or when the crazies say He hates us and they get so red in the head you think they're about to choke. God can be funny when told He'll give you money if you just pray the right way, or when presented like a genie who does magic like Houdini or grants wishes like Jiminy Cricket and Santa Claus. God can be so hilarious. Ha ha. You see the point she's making? She's saying that it's possible to have a flippant, even disparaging attitude toward God when you're healthy and happy and safe. when you're at a cocktail party and God is something that you're laughing at. And you're beautiful and you're successful. And you have all these other foundations. Who needs God? God is someone you can laugh at. But when storms come into your life, and the storms will come, those other foundations get washed away. When the doctor calls and says, I've got some bad news. When you're in a hospital, when there's a war, famine, or flood, when death comes and takes someone away that you care about, you realize that these other foundations can be swept away. I want to urge you to realize that any other foundation than the person of Jesus Christ and His truth can be taken away from you. Even good foundations. Your family can be taken away from you. Your health can be taken away from you. Your greatest success in life can be washed away and forgotten. All the finances in the world can be taken away from you. Your most precious relationships can be taken away from you. Even your mind and your ability to think and reason can be taken away from you. You can lose your mind. And ultimately in death, you lose everything. Jesus is saying in this story, there's only one foundation that cannot be taken away from you. And that's me. And my eternal truth. And that's what Paul was writing in Romans chapter 8. When he asked this wonderful question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything take away the foundation of Jesus Christ, who obeyed for you and died for you and rose from you? And the answer is no. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He's not saying those things won't come and touch you. He's saying when they come, they can't separate you from the foundation of Jesus Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are built, praise God, when you are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you can be fearless because nothing, no storm can take that away. I want you to be a fearless Christian who is dug down deep and built on the rock and unafraid of any storm that may come your way. Build your life on Christ. Build all of your hope and all of your dreams and all of your aspirations. Place all of your trust for security in Jesus and His truth. You will not be shaken by the storm. Build your life on Him. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just aware that what You call us to in Your Word and what we studied right now is not just a momentary decision, but it's a day-by-day choice that Your Holy Spirit enables us to come to Jesus, to hope in Him, to believe His Word, to put it into practice. And so I pray for these students that they would do something more than in this moment say, that's what I want. But You would do something so deep in their souls that this would be a moment of turning the direction of their gaze and their hope, and that they would, from this point onward, be people who build their lives on Christ. Holy Spirit, please drive home whatever truth, whatever aspect of this message that you want each individual person to be most aware of. I just pray right now, in this moment of stillness and quietness, that you would be speaking and confirming and convicting and giving faith and doing something in the hearts of each person, Lord.